The topic of the sermon I prepared for this morning is the claims of truth. And I'd like to introduce that with a reading from A Day in the Life of the Apostles, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, with this remarkable account of a remarkable event in the lives of our apostles. I want to introduce the subject of the claims of truth. I'll start reading in verse 11 in Galatians chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face because he was clearly wrong. Before certain men had come from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to a circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you actually live like Gentiles and not like a Jew. How is it that then you want to force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the deeds of the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, there are three very striking things about this passage. There's the event itself. There are the men involved, and they're in the occasion for this rebuke. The event itself is very striking. One apostle rebuking another. That's a remarkable event, isn't it? The second thing that's so striking about this is the men involved here. It's Paul the younger rebuking Peter the elder. And the third thing that's so striking here is the occasion or the reason for this rebuke. There was no glaring fault. There was no flagrant sin of immorality that Peter had committed. And yet Paul rebukes him in front of the whole church. And then he even writes an account of this event destined to be interpreted into hundreds of languages and read throughout the world. These are certainly three very striking things. And when we read an account that is so striking as this, we should probably assume that there are some very important lessons to be learned. And of course, there are at least three, and of these three, which I'll list, it's the third one that's so important to me this morning. The first lesson, of course, is that great ministers can make great mistakes. That's a valuable lesson, and we could develop an entire sermon on that, couldn't we, this morning? Great ministers can make great mistakes. And the second lesson, somewhat like it, is that there is no limit to the amount of zeal that we ought to exercise in preserving the truth of justification by faith without the deeds of the law. There is a second sermon, or there's quite a few sermons built into that one. There's a third lesson here, and this is the one I'm particularly interested in this morning. And I'll state it this way. Isn't it more important to keep the truth than to keep the peace? Isn't that a lesson that we learn from this? It's more important to keep the truth of God in the church than to keep the peace. Now, I want that, which is my first point, to be able to sink into your hearts. I want to give you a few moments to let that sink in. So I'll say it in a few other ways. That was, of course, the point of my selection of the scripture passage that was read this morning. I think that the passage that Dana read this morning establishes the fact that there is no claim in the realm of Christian life and Christian conduct that is more basic or more ultimate than the claim of truth? The claims of truth are based on the sanctity of the living and true God. All truth derives its sanctity from Him. Falsehood is a contradiction of God. It's a contradiction of what God is. And that is why God cannot lie. And that is why falsehood is absolutely wrong. I'd like to give you a couple more seconds for this to sink into your mind before we go to the difficulties that I want to address, because there are some difficulties with this truth, but I'm assuming that you're in agreement with me and you accept this truth, that truth is an ultimate value, that truth is holy. As God is holy, truth is holy. On our part, the requirement first is to credit everything that God says. Unreserved commitment to God. Otherwise, we're saying that God is not true. And second, we are to exhibit truthfulness in all our relationships. Nothing exemplifies contradiction to God more than the lie. That's the 1 John chapter 1, verse 21, verse, isn't it? No lie is of the truth. Lying is of the devil. It is the work of darkness. Summarizing the passages that Dana read for you this morning, right? Truthfulness, on the other hand, is the hallmark of godliness. What is truthfulness? What is truthfulness? We may never lie. We may never affirm to be true what we believe to be false. We may never affirm to be false what we believe to be true. Do I have your agreement on that? Is that the teaching of Scripture? Well, that's apparently the teaching of the passage that we read, John chapter 8 and 1 John 2, verse 21. But there are a couple of difficulties that are raised with regard to this truth. The first has to do with gossip, and the other has to do with what we call the little white lie. There are two questions that Christians have raised and two difficulties that have come up. And we need to hear these questions and we need to hear the Bible's answers. And the first question is, what are we to do of the problem of false reporting where the person who passes on the report is ignorant that the report is false? What about the case of the person who passes on the false report, but he himself is ignorant of that report? The second question, and my last point this morning will be, are there ever any circumstances, is there ever any time where we are justified in telling a lie? Now, I wouldn't even raise these questions if there weren't some basis on the part of some people for thinking other than the categorical imperative that we've already started with, and that is that it's always wrong to lie. But what about false reporting? First, I'm going to suggest to you my answer and give you a few examples of it, just so you can think through the problem with me, because it is really a very large problem in most churches, isn't it? The problem of gossip, the problem of false reporting. It's not lying. Now, we're saying the person who passes on the report doesn't realize that the report's false. It's not lying. But is it wrong? I'll be ready to admit that we can't determine the degree of wrongness that might attach to the person who peddles a false report. But is it wrong? And I'm going to suggest to you that there is an element of sin that attaches to me if I pass on a false report. Even though my intentions might be the most noble, and even though I might be completely ignorant of the falsehood there. And here's my reasoning. First of all, based on the point that I think we've already accepted, we have a duty as Christians to guard the truth, to defend the truth, to maintain the truth. We have that duty. And secondly, I think we all recognize the fact that false reports are very, very common. False reports are common. They're prevalent. Now, given the fact that we have this duty to maintain the truth and defend it, and that we realize that there are many reports that are false, I assert for your consideration that there is an element of sin that attaches to the person who passes on a false report. In fact, I'd go a little further and I'd say that we are sinning if we accept as true a proposition that is false. We have the duty to determine the truth or error of every statement that comes before us before we accept it. That's the answer to the question, what are we to do? Because it's almost impossible, it would seem at first sight, that we could become and stay totally innocent of passing on false reports. I can't really go around every time my good friend tells me something and ask him for the evidence. What I think I can do, though, is make a judgment as to how important the statement is. And in the cases where the consequences are very heavy, I have the obligation to collect the evidences, to evaluate the evidences, and make sure that the statement is fully justified by the evidences. That's what I want to claim this morning. So my point is that we're not to believe a thing to be true until it's proven to be true. And we're certainly not to pass on a report as true unless we have good grounds, adequate grounds for believing that it really is true. And I've got two examples that I'd like to share with you in this to make this real clear. The first is from the realm of logic. The example that I'd like to set before you as an example to think about is the question of infant baptism. Infant baptism is generally supported by an argument from the Old Testament. I'll tell you why I don't accept it. It's because the argument, though plausible, is inconclusive. That is, the argument goes so far as to show that infant baptism is possibly the truth, but it is not a conclusive argument. It doesn't go far enough to prove that infant baptism is actually the teaching of the Bible. I feel that if I were to accept infant baptism on an argument that is flawed and inconclusive, I would be sinning against God for accepting as true a statement that has not reached that place where it's proven to be true. What I'm saying we as Christians have an obligation to do is to be able to distinguish between an argument that's plausible and an argument that's conclusive. I think until we can make that distinction, and I'm not intending to try to describe it for you this morning, until we can make the distinction between a proven argument and a plausible argument, we are no warriors of God. We have not strapped on the belt armor of truth. So I'll leave you with that to think about that for a moment. The second illustration I want to give is from the area of facts and testimonies. And this, let's take as an example here the case of a report of adultery. Here's a serious report. My basic approach to this is it's not to be believed and it's not to be passed on unless you can prove it in court. There's a report that just recently came to me through my wife. It's a report of a married woman who propositioned an attractive young single man. The young single man, according to the report, declined the invitation, but he told his mother. The young man's mother told the village tattletale. The village tattletale told my wife. I heard this report from my wife. Knowing I have a certain amount of responsibility, accountability from my wife, what did I do? I wanted to find out, first of all, are you reporting this to me because you believe it is true? Or are you simply giving me another illustration of the fact that Mrs. So-and-so is really the village tattletale? That was the first thing I had to distinguish. There was no justification for passing on the report to me as true. But as an illustration of the wicked character of the particular woman who passed it on to her, there was some value. Then I felt I needed to go over the essentials with my wife simply because it never hurts to repeat. And here's the sequence that I went through with her. In the case of the woman who passed the report to Heard, obvious and definite sin, because in her case, it's only hearsay. It won't stand up in court. Not what she said. What about the case of the mother who passed it on to the village tattletale? Again, it's hearsay. The mother was doing an unpardonable thing, it seems to me, to pass this on to the village tattletale. Was there anything wrong with what the boy told his mother? I can't say that there was. When I had problems when I was a boy, I shared some of my problems with my mother. And so I don't have any grounds for condemning whatever he might have told her. But what should be my attitude toward the truth or error of the report? It's absolutely unproved. With regard to the woman who's asserted to have made the invitation, I can make no conclusion as to whether it was true or whether it was false, and by all means, I refrain from assuming that it was true. By all means, I refrain from passing on this report to anyone. If I can't prove it in court, I'm sinning. To believe it, I'm sinning to pass it on. Well, the conclusion that I reach on this subject here is that we've got to cultivate in ourselves a sense of caution and a sense of reserve to guard ourselves against the sin of rash judgments and the compounded sin of passing on, of peddling false reports. That's my second point this morning. My third and my last is with this very interesting question. Is falsehood always wrong under all circumstances, at all times, and in all places? On the basis of the passage of Scripture that Dana read this morning, we'd want to come back with a resounding, it's always wrong to lie. There's never a case when we're ever justified in making a false statement and saying anything we believe to be false. For no matter what we consider to be the high ends that we think it'll serve. And if all we had before us were the passages that were read this morning, I don't think there'd be any contradiction to that. But there are six passages in Scripture that have given us a problem with regard to this doctrine. I'd like to take you through those this morning. The first passage is in Genesis chapter 27, and it has to do with Rebecca and Jacob's lie. I am reading from chapter 27, the book of Genesis, one of six passages that have given some people reason to doubt whether there isn't a time when we are justified in telling a lie. And chapter 27 starts like this. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and he said to him, "My son, here am I," he said. "I am now old, a man, and I don't know the day of my death, and please go get your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go out in the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of food that I like so well and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing. May I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah, the mother, was listening as Isaac spoke to her son Esau, and when Esau left for the open country, she went to her son Jacob and she said, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat." And she set up this situation where Jacob's going to go in and imitate his brother Esau in an effort to get the blessing. And I'm reading from verse 18 now. Jacob went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." And it weren't true. Wasn't true, was it? On down the line, what happens? Jacob the liar gets the blessing. Now, Esau got a little bit of a blessing too, but the blessing they were really after, the transmission of the promises of God and the promised seed, came to Jacob the liar. did God bless this lie? Was this a time when it was justifiable, really, to tell a lie? I have four possible solutions to this problem. I think this one, in part, answers the problem here. And we're thinking of Rebecca now. Rebecca is the one who was, from all we could tell, a true believer and servant of God at this time, and Jacob wasn't yet. Jacob is not yet renewed. He's not a servant of God. So it's Rebecca that I'm thinking about now and her lie. And I think that we have evidence here and throughout the rest of the Bible to justify the position that there are times when strong faith is still mixed with the old bad habits. And I think that is part of the explanation here. But how about this one too? Does God's blessing always imply His approval of everything that was involved in the transaction that He blesses? A transaction may have a combination of elements in it, and there may be excellent elements in the transaction. For instance, in this transaction, there was the seeking of the blessing of God. There was valuing God's blessing. And in that case, I can understand how God would have been blessing the effort to seek the blessing without approving of the falsehood that was wrapped up and embedded in that good endeavor. Have I got you with me on that? I'm saying that there's no approval by God of the lie in this case. Joshua chapter 2, Rahab the harlot, classic example of a lie that was set forth by a person who wanted to do good. Joshua, the general, sent a couple of spies into the city of Jericho to spy out the land. Chapter 2 of Joshua, the first verse. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house. They went and entered the guest house. They entered the cat house because they thought that would be a pretty good place to hide out. And the lady of the house's name was Rahab, and they stayed there. And the king of Jericho was told. He said, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. And so the king sent this message through messengers, probably armed with spears. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they are spies. But the woman, that's Rahab, had taken these two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. And at dusk, before the gate was closed, they took off. I don't know where they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. Well, what did she do? After the soldiers left her front door, she took them up to the roof, hid them under some stalks of flax, laid out the roof. So the men, the long and the short of the rest of the story is, they cut an agreement with her to have her and all her family's lives spared when the armies of Israel came into Jericho to demolish it and take it prisoner. And we have this interesting statement by the author of the book of Hebrews. By faith, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were unbelieving. And James, the brother of our Lord, wrote in chapter 2 of the book of James, was not Rahab considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Do we have God approving up the lie? I don't think so. I think point number 1 and point number 2 still apply, and I've got a point 3 to add to that. Here's a woman who's just recently become a Christian. No surprise if there's still a lot of the old habits mixed in with this new faith. Number 2, is God's blessing implying approval of this falsehood? God's blessing in the passages that I read to you from Hebrews and James does not say that He blessed her for her lying. He blessed her for her faith, for the fact that she really wanted to honor God by honoring the people of God and protecting them. That was good. That's why God blessed her. I'd like to suggest one more principle, though, that we can get from this story. Rahab presumed that the only way she could save those spies was by lying. Was she right? We can't say she was. We can't say that. We don't know that that was the only way she could have saved them. And we don't know that's the only way that we might be able to do what's right. So here's another argument against lying. Moses was very aggressive in dealing with Pharaoh, if you recall. And he never thought he had to lie. And it was a very risky situation, wasn't it? And God worked a way out for him, didn't he? Points 1, 2, and 3. Turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Or listen to, as I read the story, because we've got another principle I want to bring out. Here's another case that's thought by some to be an evidence of falsehood on the part of a godly person and with God's approval, because the circumstances demanded, because the time was right. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, it's the time when Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to anoint David as the king of Israel, even though Saul is still the king, and Saul isn't willing to give up the throne that God's taken away from him. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the king." And Samuel said, "How can I get away with that? Saul will hear about it. I have to go through the city gate. The elders are going to say, 'What are you doing here?' If I tell them that I've come to anoint somebody as a king of Israel, that word's going to get right back to Saul. And the next thing you know, I'm dead meat." And the Lord said, the Lord didn't argue with that assumption there. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say that you've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do." It is not always necessary to reveal all the truth. The Lord told him to prepare a sacrifice, and when he got, and he was really going to sacrifice, he said, "When you get there, tell him that that's why you've come. You won't be lying." From the book of Proverbs, and I'm thinking of Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13. "A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret." There are times when we are justified in withholding some of the truth from those who do not deserve to have it. I have the three other cases that I'd like to read to you, and then I want to ask you. I want to ask you if you can tell me what the explanation, what the principle is that explains the case. Well, here's one that's pretty well known, the midwives in Egypt. Chapter 1 of Exodus. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives. Chapter 1 of Exodus. "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." What the king of Egypt had told them to do, they let the boys live. When the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" What did the midwives do? The midwives answered, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Is that true? I can't prove that it's false. But I don't think I'm going to accept that report. I don't think that's true. Look what Moses says after that. "God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own." Is there one of these four principles, one or more of these four principles that apply to that case? Were they right to lie? They weren't right to lie. God's blessing does not imply approval of their falsehood, because it was embedded, it was in the full transaction here. Their effort to save the children alive, their respect for God, their fear of God here, that God blessed them for, not because they lied, The lie was embedded in the good action. There's no approval of the lie. Did they have to lie to get out of this situation? Moses never thought so. God got him all out of his situations. Strong faith can coexist with unbelief. You like my explanation? One or two more. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 19. This one you probably don't know too well. But it's an interesting story. After this, I've only got one to go. Still 7 minutes, too. 2 Kings chapter 6. It's the story of the king of the Arameans of Damascus wanting to capture and kill Elisha. The story starts, I think, for our purposes, in verse 8 of chapter 6. The king of Aram was at war with Israel. And conferring with his officers, he said, I'm going to set up an ambush at such and such a place. And then the man of God, who was Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, watch out for such and such a place, because the Arameans are going down there, set up an ambush. So the king of Israel checked on the place. He sent out a recon patrol. And sure enough, he's discovered that there is an ambush there, and he avoids it. And time and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on guard at such places. This really made the king of Damascus angry. And he summoned his officers. And what can he figure out? He says, will you not tell me which one of you guys is the bad guy? Which one of you is a spy? Which one of you is always telling the king of Israel what my plans are? And one of the officers answered him, Lord, it's not one of us. It's Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel. Listen to what they say. He tells the king of Israel the very words that you speak in your bedroom. He tells the king of Israel even the things you whisper in your wife's ear. That's a very powerful figure of speech for saying, that guy seems to know everything that's going on. The king of Damascus says, go out, find out where that guy is so I can send man to capture him. Well, they said, he's in Dothan. So they sent horses and chariots, a strong force there. They went by night and they surrounded the city. I'm going to move quickly through a few of the incidents here and we'll get to the point. When the servant of man of God got up and went out early the next morning, here were the army and the horses, the chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what will we do? The servant asked Elisha. Elisha said, don't be afraid, the prophet. Those who are with us are more than are against us. That's the famous part of this chapter. Those who are with us are more than those against us. Elisha prayed, O Lord, open the eyes of my servant here so that he can see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes. He looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. Chariots of fire. That's where that name of that movie came from. Horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And the enemy came down toward him, and Elisha prayed to the Lord again. And he said, strike these people with blindness. And God struck the Arameans, the soldiers, with blindness. And then Elisha told them. And here's the statement that is thought by some to be false. This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll lead you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria, led them right inside the city walls, surrounded by the Israeli army. And he said, Lord, give them their sight back. And there they are, standing right in the middle of Samaria, surrounded by the army of the Lord. They are prisoners. Did Elisha tell a lie? He said, this is not the man. This is not the road. What did he do? What's the answer? Joseph Bertel, what's the answer? Is it point one, two, three, or four? I told you that I was going to ask you a question. Is David Neuheiser here? David, are you here? Is Mark Neuheiser here? Mark Neuheiser, right. What is the answer? I think it's right down here. It's not always necessary to reveal all the truth. In many cases, we have the obligation to speak in terms of what we know is the understanding of the people we're dealing with. Like when you're cutting a contract, right? But there are times when you are not required to speak in terms of what you know is the understanding of your enemy. If you are talking to an opponent, if you're talking to a person who does not deserve to know all the truth, there are times when it is justifiable to withhold some of the truth. And I would say that, rightly understood, Elijah was not lying. Elijah was simply saying, was telling the truth when he said, "Follow me, I'll take you to the man you seek." He did exactly what he intended, what he said he'd do. He just withheld part of the truth from them until it was a little too late for them. One more example. I see David Chamberlain frowning, but I'm going to hold that till afterwards. Okay. The Battle of Ai. I want to conclude with the Battle of Ai. Wonderful story. Chapter 8 of Joshua. After the first battle of Ai, in which the Israeli army was defeated because of corporate responsibility for a sin that was deeply embedded in Israel, the sin was dug out, the sin was punished, and the armies of Israel were ready to go back to the attack of Ai. And Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us as they did before, we will withdraw before them. They will pursue us until we've lured them away from the city. They will be thinking in their own minds, oh, they're running away from us. They're afraid of us, as they did before. So when we flee from them, then you rise up from your ambush position behind the city and go in and take the undefended city. The Lord your God will give it to you. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. So Joshua sent them off. At nighttime, 30,000 troops took a position in concealment behind the city. It wasn't possible. And the people of Ai didn't recognize that they were there. The next morning, Joshua mustered up his men. He and the leaders of Israel marched out to the troops to Ai. The army of Ai came out of Ai and attacked Joshua and his troops. He and his troops withdrew. They kept withdrawing and withdrawing and withdrawing. The troops of Ai kept following them away from the city, thinking that the withdrawal was a withdrawal of necessity. Joshua had only about 5,000 men with him. When the king Ai saw them coming, verse 15, all of Israel let themselves be driven back. Verse 16, all the men of Ai were called to pursue them. Verse 17, not a man of Ai remained in Ai or Bethel. Verse 19, as soon as they had done this, the men in ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set fire to it. And when Joshua and all of Israel, verse 21, saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them. They were caught in the middle, and Israel cut them to pieces. Is deception, is lying permitted in time of war? I was taught that by one of my premier instructors at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he quoted from a statement that David had made to his son Solomon when he gave Solomon his commission to take over as king. And he said, with regard to Joab, a man who has shed the blood of war in time of peace, see that he doesn't go down to the grave in peace himself. And that was taken as justification for violating common ethical rules of conduct in time of war. I'm not prepared really to go so far as that myself. I'd rather say this, that in the case of this second attack on Ai, Joshua had no obligation to inform the king of Ai or the commander of Ai the purpose of his retreat. Joshua was taking advantage of the unwariness and failure to conduct a proper reconnaissance. Ai's deception arose from their failure to discover the true meaning of the retreat in time. And again, I'd say that this is just a case again, of the fact that it is not always necessary for us to reveal all the truth, particularly in time of war. So, to summarize, the point I'm trying to make here is that it is always wrong. It is always wrong to utter what we know to be untrue. I'd like to close then now with a summary of the points that I wanted to make this morning. In reverse, I've just summarized the message of the point of the third one. And that is that it is always wrong to believe or to say to someone else what we know, believe to be untrue. It is also our duty to exercise a great deal of caution and care and reserve informing our beliefs about what it is true, to avoid making rash judgments and to avoid peddling false reports. And finally, the first point that I started with, that introduced it all, is that there is no claim that is more basic and more ultimate than the claim of truth. Is love more sacred? Is life itself? God is love, and God is truth also. And love and truth never conflict in God. They need not ever conflict in us. It was Carl Henry who said, "Truth without love is cold and harsh. But love without truth is not even love. It is not love." While Scripture does warrant concealment of the truth from those who have no right to it, it does not condone falsehood to promote a higher end. Scripture does not allow to us any deviation at all from the categorical imperative of Ephesians 4, verse 25, "Having put away falsehood, let each one of us speak truth with his neighbor." Stuart, would you like to lead us in closing prayer and closing hymn?